Let's turn back to God's Word, to the book of Revelation, and to chapter 5. I want to focus on verses 6 to 10 here, Revelation 5, under the theme of the worthy Lamb. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. Now today, of course, once again, let me say, we meet in the name of Jesus to remember his death, and the special way that Jesus gave us to think about the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. And so it's appropriate, of course, we all know, to focus on Christ and what we owe to the blood of Christ, to the blood of the Lamb. It's very important at the beginning of thinking about this passage today that we remember that Jesus is being portrayed here as he is now. He's the Lamb, yes, who died on the cross for our sins. But he's the Lamb now in the midst of the throne. And today we meet in the name of an exalted, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And we want that thought to be the dominating one in all of our reflections. Now just to set the context of these verses, in chapter 4, we're given a picture, as your Bible here heads it, of the throne room of heaven. And that vision of heaven continues into chapter 5. As chapter 5 begins, you see a reference to a scroll in the right hand of God, the Father, who sits on the throne. And this seems to be God's plan for history. That's true, I think, as you look at the Old Testament and images of the scroll there. It's about history. And it's also clear in Revelation, because as the scroll is opened in the following chapters, things happen as God's plan is unfolded. This scroll clearly has a comprehensive plan. That's pictured here in the symbolism of being written completely on both sides. There's not a space left. And it's also a mysterious plan, because we're told that nobody can see into it, and nobody can open it. Nobody knows here what the future holds. It's all in the scroll. And so the question is, early in chapter 5, who is worthy to open this scroll, to loose these seals, and to see what's going to happen, and actually to see it happen? And no one is found worthy. And then, of course, as you know, we're told that there is one. There is a lion, verse 5, of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He can open the scroll. That image of the lion is taking us back to Genesis chapter 49 and blessing on the sons of Jacob. And if you remember, a prophecy about Judah, who's going to be the royal tribe and the lion of Judah. And this is the fulfillment of that prophecy, as a ruler will come out of Judah, another David, a greater David. And here it has been fulfilled. Now, as you see from your the bulletin, or whatever we call it, the bulletin, St. Andrews, there's an outline there of what I want to look at with you. I'm not going to go into any of it in great detail, because there's a lot to do in a service like this today. But just to hit these key points that I've noted there. I want, first of all, to think about the Lamb and history, and to encourage you again to have a big picture of Jesus and what's going on in this chapter and what's going on in the world. And then secondly, to think about the Lamb and spirituality, and what are the things in our lives that the Lamb here is clearly very interested in. What's the kind of spirituality that the Lamb loves to see in heaven and on earth with us. So first of all, the Lamb and history. And three things here. First of all, I want to think about, I better check what I wrote down so that the points are all the same. First of all, I want to think about his cross here, about history and the cross of Jesus. You see in verse 6 how John says that he saw a lamb. And the reference here, of course, as we know our Bibles, is to a sacrificial victim, because it's a lamb looking as though it had been slain. It's a lamb that bears the signs of slaughter on its body. A lamb that has died, has been a victim, and is now alive. It's very interesting that John sort of juxtaposes two images here, and I think he's making a specific point with the two images of the lion and the lamb. Because remember, he's heard a voice saying, a lion has triumphed. So he expects, no doubt, to see a lion who looks big and fierce and powerful and who's triumphed. And then he says, I saw a lamb. And the first readers would have expected to hear about, I saw a lion. And he says, I saw a lamb. And the point is that the triumph has come about only through the lion, the Son of God, the King, Jesus. Only through Jesus becoming a sacrificial victim on the cross. The victory of the lion has been won by the lamb shedding his blood for our sins. This is the whole message of the book of Revelation, I think. That victory comes only through the slaughtered one. Victory only comes through what people think of as so weak and so powerless. A lamb. And a lamb being put to death. And yet, in Jesus as the lamb, that is the most powerful thing that has ever happened in the history of the universe. The price has been paid for our sins in a slaughtered lamb. And he's now exalted. He's now victorious. You see too the language in verse 9, picking up on this whole idea of the worthy lamb, who's worthy to receive all of this praise and honor because he was slain and did what he did. You see the emphasis there in 9 of him redeeming people at tremendous cost. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. The preciousness of the blood of the Son of God. What could be more precious than the blood of the Divine One? And we have been redeemed at the cost of his blood. And there's also the stress in verse 9 that this is an international community. This is a missionary God. This is a missionary lamb. And his blood has been shed for people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now what I'm saying to you in relation to history here is that what John is seeing is that everything hinges on the death of a man on a cross outside Jerusalem. Remember I was saying that there's all this stuff about a scroll, history, comprehensive plan, mysterious plan, the plan is going to unfold. It's in the context of all that stuff about history that John sees the Lamb. And this is saying that the pivotal moment in history came when Jesus died on the cross. The crucial, literally crucial significance of the cross in human history. John is saying that Jesus and his cross are the key to history, are the key to meaning and destiny. Everything in God's plan hinged on the Lamb shedding his blood on that cross. And everything is different because of that. And everything in our lives can be different forever because of Jesus and his cross. History hinges. History turns and pivots on the Son of God shedding his blood as the Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary. History and the cross. Second, I want to think about the throne. History and his throne. See in verse 6, the emphasis on the Lamb standing in the midst of the throne. Stood a Lamb as though it had been slain. Lamb is alive and standing right in the center of the throne of God. And this theme of sovereignty and power is reinforced in the symbolism in what's called apocalyptic literature. You know, apocalyptic literature, like the Book of Revelation, had its various signs and symbols, and people would know what many of these meant in a way that maybe we don't. In the way that we, for example, can see a cartoon in a newspaper, and because we're used to them, we can read what some of these symbols mean. We can guess who these people are and what's going on. So a lot of these apocalyptic books are almost like our cartoons, and there are these symbols, and people say, yeah, I know what that means. And it's strange to us to see this stuff about having seven horns. But the people who knew the language and the signs, this spoke of power, often spoke of royal power. You have that again and again in the Old Testament. A horn is a symbol of strength. And so having a horn, having horns, spoke of power. Later in the book of Revelation, it speaks of royal power. For example, Revelation 17 and verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. So each individual horn and another beast are 10 kings, and they receive authority for a brief time. So horns symbolize power, often royal power, and 7 is the number of perfection in Scripture. So what this is saying is that this 7-horned lamb has all the royal power and might that's needed. He is completely adequate. He is mighty and powerful, and this king is completely adequate to exercise sovereignty from the throne of heaven over the whole world. And in verse 7, his authority is demonstrated because he actually takes the scroll from the hand of God. The whole of heaven is saying, who is worthy to take the scroll? And the Lamb just goes and, me, takes the scroll. And God says nothing because the Father knows that the Son is worthy to take the scroll. Then in chapter 6, you can see that he actually begins to open the seals. He opens the first seal and things happen because Jesus is in control of history. And when Jesus decides to act, things happen in the world. It's very important today to remember that our Jesus is in control of history. It's in some ways the basic affirmation that Christians make in the New Testament when they say Jesus is Lord. They're saying Jesus is Lord of me and my life, but they were also saying Jesus is Lord. He just is Lord of everything. He has been given sovereignty over all things. So to say the basic Christian confession in the New Testament is Jesus is Lord. And so for us that means he's Lord over everything. And of course he's Lord also over my history, over my personal life. I know sometimes it's hard maybe to believe that in some people's lives. I deal with people regularly who wonder why certain things happen in their life. And all I can often do is take people back to the Lamb and to the cross and say, well, begin from there once again. You don't understand what happened to you this week, but remember what God did for you in his Son. That's the kind of God you worship. And if we believe in that Jesus who shed his blood and love on the cross, We hang on to that. We can trust that this Lamb, who's now sovereign, has a good purpose in what's happened in your life, and He will be with you, and He will work things out for your good and for His glory. So we believe in a Jesus who's in control from the throne, in control of history. And then thirdly, one think about His Spirit here, history and His Spirit. In verse 6, you see the reference to seven eyes, another apocalyptic symbol often of knowledge, so this is fullness of knowledge. If you know, read Zechariah 4 about the Holy Spirit and reference to seven eyes which range to and fro through the earth. And we're told that these are the seven spirits of God here sent out into all the earth in verse 6. Seven spirits of God. Now again, you're into this kind of symbolism of numbers, and seven being this number of perfection. And I think this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. I prefer to maybe express it in terms of the sevenfold Spirit of God, and that Spirit is at work in all the earth. If you maybe aren't sure that that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, I think the best place to go to understand what John is saying here in Revelation is in chapter 1 and verse 4. And I think this is a reference to the Trinity, and you see the seven spirits here. In verse 4, grace and peace from Him who is and was and is to come, that's the Father, and from the seven spirits before His throne, I believe that's the sevenfold Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So you see the Trinity there, the Father, the Spirit, seven spirits, and the Son. So there's only one Holy Spirit, but in the language of apocalyptic, you say the sevenfold Spirit, expressing his fullness in that way. Now I think it's very important for us, as we understand what the Lamb is doing in history, to see here this kind of reference to the Holy Spirit and the activity of the Holy Spirit under the sovereignty of Jesus and the Spirit working in the world. Jesus came, from one point of view, Jesus came so that we might have the Holy Spirit in His sevenfold fullness. Jesus died so that we might have the Spirit. I think that's partly what's being said in a very famous passage about the Lamb. Remember, we're thinking about the Lamb and now the Spirit. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Now you remember how from verse 29, Jesus saw John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then John goes on to talk about the Spirit. And he says, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending, I've been told, and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Now, if you read that passage in John 1:29, that paragraph there, it's important to read it as one paragraph of Scripture, beginning with the Lamb and ending with the Spirit, because it's sort of telling us about what Jesus came to do through the cross is at last fulfilled in Pentecost. So Jesus came to die, yes, for our sins. To die and rise again, yes. To die and rise again and ascend to heaven, yes. To die and rise again, ascend to heaven, and pour out the Holy Spirit, yes. That's all part of the work of Jesus. And Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So the Lamb of God comes to die for our sins so that we might have the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit poured out on our lives. And what does the Spirit want to do? Above everything else, the Spirit wants to glorify Jesus. Remember how John said that in his Gospel? Jesus talks about the Spirit and says, "He will take of my things and make them known to you. He will glorify me. He will shine on me." The Spirit wants us not to be obsessed with the Spirit, but to be obsessed with Jesus. The Spirit wants to shine on Jesus. I think that's illustrated as in the first chapter of Revelation, where John has this vision of Jesus. Remember the famous words in chapter 1 and verse 10. John is on the Isle of Patmos. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. Then I turned to see the voice. Verse 12. And verse 13, what does he see? One like the Son of Man. I think that's a very interesting little passage. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He hears a voice and he turns to see. And what does the Spirit give him to see? He sees Jesus. To be in the Spirit on the Lord's day is to turn and see Jesus. It's to hear Jesus and have a new vision of Christ. So the Holy Spirit, if I could put it this way, the Holy Spirit is obsessed with our seeing Jesus, with beautifying Jesus, with wanting us to love and understand Jesus more and better. History and the Spirit. Let me put these three things together and move on more quickly to a second thing. The sacrifice of Jesus, according to John, is at the center of history. And the sovereignty of Jesus' throne is over the whole of history. And the Spirit of Jesus is always at work within history. Now there's a big picture of the Lamb of God. His death at the center of history as we look back. His throne is over all of history as we look up. And his sevenfold Spirit is at work continually within history, in our lives and the lives of others, bringing people to know him, bringing people to love and follow Jesus. I want you to have a big picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who changed everything by his cross, who rules everything from his throne, and whose Spirit is busy in this world under the sovereignty of Jesus. Let's turn secondly to the Lamb and spirituality and just think about this for a minute or two. Focusing now on what we often call nowadays spirituality, the kind of spiritual lives that we are called to live. It's often a very vague term nowadays, isn't it? People talk about they're into spirituality or they're interested in spiritual things, and it can be a very sort of woolly kind of concept. But I want to see specifically what kind of spirituality the Lamb is looking for and enjoys in heaven and earth, and just in this particular vision. And I've identified three things: praise, prayer, and service. First of all, praise. If you look at verse 8, all of this worship beginning to happen. They fall down, these creatures and these elders fall down before the Lamb. Now this is so significant because in the previous chapter, chapter 4 and verse 10, the same language is used of the same elders falling down before God the Father, the one who sits on the throne. You see, the same language is used in Revelation, of course, of how people in heaven respond to the Son as they respond to the Father. If the elders fall down before the Father and say, "You're amazing, you're worthy," these same elders fall down in just the same way before the Lamb, before Jesus, and they say, "You're amazing, you're worthy." The same adoration given to Jesus was given to the Father. And these people sing, as you can see. They sing a new song in verses 9 and 10. And the pictures that we have of heaven in the book of Revelation are actually full of songs. People have written books about Revelation that just focus on the songs as people say or sing or chant or celebrate in all kinds of ways. You could see this chapter, the way that some of these things are given as songs in 9 and 10 and in 12 and in 13 there. And right through the book of Revelation, heaven is a world of song. a world especially that focuses on praising Jesus for all that he has done and for all that he is. And you notice here that the song celebrates especially the redemption price. You are worthy because you were slain, and with your blood you've redeemed people for God. And notice that heaven continues to marvel at that. It's not just that we today are called to marvel that the Son of God shed his blood for our sins. And as if you go to heaven and other things take over your attention. It's clear that in heaven forever, people will always marvel and will always sing, especially about Jesus and his blood and the cost of our redemption. It's a continual sort of theme tune. There are theme tunes at the moment, songs for the Jubilee, songs for the Olympics, and we're being told about the kinds of things we're going to hear all the way, say, through the Olympics. And what's the theme tune of heaven or the theme song of heaven? It's always about Jesus and the amazing fact that he shed his blood for our salvation. I think the privilege that we have on earth is, if we think about our singing, that we are privileged to swell that chorus. We are part of a huge company of people in heaven and in earth called to sing praise to Jesus. And what we do when we sing on earth, I think, is joining the choir, adding to the chorus of praise that's always going on in heaven for Jesus. And we play our small part in swelling that chorus and praising the Lamb. We do it now and we'll do it forever. We will say, we will sing, worthy is the Lamb. Then the theme of prayer, which is very important here. If you look at verse 8, you see a reference there to flat bowls, golden bowls full of incense. There's kind of flat, I don't know how else to explain it, flat bowl. I should have looked up some technical terms for these sorts of things. And they're full of incense. And the incense is referred to as prayers of saints. Again, this is symbolic, but it's saying some very important things in symbolism, I think, about prayer. Many of these Christians to whom John is writing would have been in very small churches, would perhaps have found life lonely as a Christian in the community. People would have said to them, well, your prayers are no big deal because your lives don't look that amazing. So people would have despised their prayers and said, nothing's happening in response to your prayers. It would be very important for these Christians to see this picture, because as their prayers are despised on earth, their prayers are actually really valued in heaven. The first thing you've been told about their prayers is they actually reach heaven. These golden bowls and incense, full of incense, are full of prayers of saints that have actually gone from earth to heaven. So these Christians are being told, people tell you your prayers go no further than the ceiling. Well, I'm telling you, says John, that your prayers actually reach heaven. And then the reference to golden bowls is simply a way of saying that prayers are precious to God. Gold is a symbol of preciousness, and that God keeps these prayers, as it were, and God will answer these precious prayers in his own time. They're there in his presence. He doesn't forget them. And as his plan unfolds, it will be seen that these prayers are being answered. And it's just a complete reversal of the values of earth. There are their prayers in the presence of God, precious to God, and going to be answered by God. And the rest of Revelation is going to show in different ways the prayers through which the kingdom comes as God's people pray and God's kingdom comes on earth. So be reminded that God hears your prayers. Your prayers reach heaven. Your prayers are precious to God. And God doesn't forget them. They're retained there in heaven, and he answers them in his own good time. And then the third theme here is that of service. How God enables service to the Lamb. You see in verse 9, the emphasis on being redeemed to God by the blood. You know, redemption isn't just from our sin or from captivity, but redemption is for God. It's redemption to something positive, to serve God in our lives. The language of Paul is that we're under new ownership in a sense. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. Serve God in the body. The logic is, you were bought with the blood of Jesus, therefore you were bought for service. Glorify God in service. In verse 10, that theme is picked up in the language of a kingdom and of priests, or kings and priests, as this translation has it. That they will reign on the earth, and that one day, I think that's referring to one day reigning in the new heavens and the new earth, reigning on the new earth. So it's a matter of being redeemed for service now, and serving God throughout our lives here, but also serving God in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth, and serving God forever. So what this is saying is that the Lamb of God, through the atonement, frees us, not just frees us from our sins, that's amazing, but frees us also to serve God as new people. It frees us, in a sense, to fulfill our true destiny. We were made to serve God, to glorify Him. And sin ruined that relationship and ruined that chance of service. But through the Lamb of God, through the atonement, we are freed from our guilt, and so we are freed, liberated, to love God, and serve Him in this world, and serve Him in the new world all our days. So that's what I mean by spirituality from this passage. What kind of spirituality does the Lamb bring into the lives of people in heaven and in earth? What kind of spirituality does He encourage? Well, we're being told here that He inspires praise and song. We're being told that He and His Father really listen and value our prayers. And we're being told that the atonement enables service, liberates us to love God and serve God with our lives here and with our lives forever. So today, please, our focus is to be on Jesus as the Lamb of God. And the important thing, I think, is that we don't forget that when we leave the service, that we go out into the rest of this day and into the rest of the week, celebrating what Jesus has done for us as the Lamb of God, and wanting to serve Him day by day in this needy world. We pray that He will enable us to do that by His Spirit and for His glory. Amen.